the book of James. Let's read verse 1 through verse 8 for our morning, and our consideration will primarily be in verse 5, although we'll cover, with God's grace, all of these verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. James was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible mentions his other brothers. His other brothers were Joseph and Simon and Judah, and these were the sons of Mary and Joseph. So they were the half-brothers of Jesus, Jesus being the son of the Holy Spirit and Mary. These brothers of Jesus were blinded by their familiarity with him. Having grown up with the Lord, they had a kind of casual familiarity that in a sense kept them from really truly believing in him during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 7 verses 1 through 5, we have an account of the attitude of Christ's own brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judah, during the time of his public ministry. There we read this, and you might want to turn there, John chapter 7 verses 1 through 5. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacle was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And John writes, for even his brothers did not believe in him. If you had met James during this time in which Christ was carrying on his earthly ministry, maybe you recognized him or you'd seen him in Christ's presence before, and you were to approach him and say, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? James would have likely sniffed at you, and he would have corrected you by saying, no, I'm one of his brothers. Yet something happened to change James' life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that James was one of those who had an encounter with Jesus Christ after he rose again from the dead. That Jesus had treasured and prized the relationship that he had with James as they were growing up together. And James was dear to him as this brother. As such, the Lord Jesus appeared to James and spoke to him. We might assume as well that through this he might have encountered Jude as well. The book of Jude is also written by one who is considered to have been one of these brothers, or Judas, Jesus' half-brother. The Bible tells us that following Christ's ascension, and when the early church gathered together to pray in Jerusalem, that the impact of this visit of the Lord Jesus with his brother James was measured in the fact that now James and all the brothers were present in that upper room, that place where they all prayed for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them and where they waited in obedience to Christ's command, and that these were the ones that saw the Lord Jesus ascend into heaven. In fact, let me read to you Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. There we have the names of all of the ones who were following Jesus and witnessed this ascension and remained in Jerusalem to pray until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them all in tongues of fire and they were filled and the early church was born. There we read the names of the remaining 11 disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued, we read in verse 14, in one accord, in prayer and supplication, with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You see, they're all there, all represented. Now, James ultimately becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. When he speaks of himself to those that he writes, he no longer calls himself Christ's brother. He calls himself Christ's bond slave or servant. There's the transformation that takes place. The book of James was written around 60 AD. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem, its birthplace or the birthplace of the church. Since the time of the church's birth on that day of Pentecost, they have experienced an immediate swell of growth. As soon as this growth began to permeate out from the church, there also began to come upon them the experience of great waves of persecution. With them came the early deaths or martyrdom of Stephen, and then in Jerusalem there was the martyrdom of James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. His brother James was also put to death early on in the early persecutions that came upon the church in Jerusalem. And at that time, many of the Christians in Jerusalem were dispersed to all the different countries surrounding Jerusalem. And with it, a wave of the gospel was dispersed as well. But those who were remaining in Jerusalem, and from that time on, they endured an ongoing wave of chronic persecution and difficulty and deprivations. And this was the life of the church in Jerusalem, a church that was subject to the onslaughts, continual onslaughts of the judgments of the men around them, of the Jews and their persecutions. And so in the book of Galatians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, you'll find Paul discussing the need to raise funds in order to bring back help and funds and money and gifts to the suffering members of this downtrodden church in Jerusalem. That's the church that James was overseeing. In 60 AD, much of the initial enthusiasm that kind of swept through with missionary zeal over the early church and its mission was beginning to dissipate. Paul was now imprisoned in Rome. Heretics were beginning to more and more insinuate themselves into the life of the church. And it was happening in all these dispersed countries that James is writing to as well, but also within the church in Jerusalem. The world elite that one time had been intrigued by the Jews and all their teachings and this unique form of monotheism were getting tired of the Jews. And with their being tired of the Jews, they also began to get tired of this sect that they considered to be a part of Judaism, this little sect called Christianity. And so with it, not only were the Jews bringing out persecution of the Christians, but the Roman world was gaining energy, gaining momentum in dismissing the church and persecuting it as well. In a very short time, in 10 years or less, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the general Titus. Within a couple of years of this letter being written, James himself is going to be martyred by Annas the high priest on the Temple Mount. Without a question, these are just some of the trials that were facing the believers that James is writing to. James is addressing them in this midst of suffering, impressing upon them the need to persevere, the need to hold on and be patient in the midst of their trials. He's writing them in order that they may somehow, through all of the danger and all the difficulties and all the prolonged trials that they're experiencing, endure and persevere and hold fast to their faith in the middle of all these things. He knows what the danger is that comes upon us when we go through prolonged periods of difficulty. Maybe you've had not just weeks like that, but months like that. Maybe you're on that point in your life where you're beginning to put the years together in which some certain trial or testing or difficulty has continued to just perniciously come upon you. James knows what happens when you suffer under prolonged periods of difficulty and trial. That is that sometimes you can think that these trials and this ongoing chronic suffering in some way dismisses you or excuses you from being diligent and careful in your walk with Jesus Christ, of being diligent and careful in your thoughts and in your attitudes and in your actions. And the book of James is all about getting your thoughts right and all about getting your attitude and your actions right. James does not dismiss those that he writes to because of all the trials that are going from to take a break from their Christian life and experience, to slacken off. In self-pity, we can remove ourselves from the duties and the disciplines of the faith and feel as though God must give us a pass. He must relieve us of having to endure and be faithful. Well, James is writing them to address this danger in the midst of the persistent suffering that they're going through. Instead of self-pity, instead of a depressed concession to spiritual mediocrity and moral mediocrity, James calls for them to face their trials with a sense of considering and measuring out the joy that is to be gained and be had by them if they will live and overcome triumphantly through God against the foes and the hardships that they face. That if they will endure, they will cling to their faith, and they will be faithful to Him, and they will persevere, it will result in such a sense of joy, such a crown of thanksgiving and joy, that they must hold that as the prize that causes them to endure. You might know what this is like. You may have experienced some profound testing of your faith. As difficult as it was, as hard as it was, you realize in it that there was a reward for you, that God was providing something for you, that what God was doing was He was giving you the opportunity to see that you actually could prevail in it. That He was allowing you to see that that little seed of faith, the size of a mustard seed, actually could move a mountain in your life. And in a sense, these trials that He gives you are a way in which He wants to encourage you by you seeing stamped out in your life the triumph of that faith. And it becomes a source of great encouragement to you. I think of an individual that our family knew who thought that they were on their deathbed, and the doctors did as well. There on their deathbed, they found that they weren't afraid and they weren't worried. Instead, they found that they were filled with a sense of peace and joy. They were able at the time to speak to their children of what was to be most important and treasured in their life and how good God was. This one thing they had feared all their life, they didn't fear. And then what happened was they got better. And they didn't die. And it ended up being a great source of comfort for them. And what a joy to see how our faith prevails against the foe. That's what James is wanting for these people that are enduring these trials. The trials of life that we face, the encounters and brushes that we have with sickness and death, the taxes that come upon us from the world around us. We're taxed in all kinds of ways. The great personal losses that you can experience and disappointments. The loss of even those who you love and are dear to you and that you have fixed your hopes and dreams on. Maybe it's a child. Dreams that are dashed or left unfulfilled. Attacks that you experience that come from within you and from without you. All of these things James is saying can work out as you endure and as you cling to God and you're faithful to Him. All of these can blossom in a great sense of fruitfulness and joy in your life. James is writing to individuals who are facing situations where they're losing their homes and they're losing their land and they're losing their heritage and they're losing their family members and they're struggling to barely keep themselves alive just to feed themselves and clothe themselves. The support system of the church is daily under attack from heresies that are insinuating themselves within them and from a world that is seeking to crush them from without. Their faith is going through a strenuous test. With all this experience of having faith tested in the realities of life, that's where it's tested. James says this is a place in which you can count God is planning a great experience of joy for you as you endure. And he wants to share with them what it is they need to endure, how they need to arrive on the other side of all these difficulties. And what he says they need is wisdom. I like the way that James says it. He's so gracious. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, it's as if maybe there's someone out there that doesn't. It's very kind of him. We could almost smile at it. If any of us lack wisdom, don't all of us lack wisdom? Don't all of us need wisdom? What a kind concession for James to make to these people in the midst of their trials. Maybe he knows they're bruised already, so he doesn't want to come down too hard upon them. But they know, he knows, they need wisdom. You know, just after I wrote that paragraph talking about the way that God shapes us and forms us in the midst of trials, as soon as I had typed it on my keypad, I received at that very moment an email from my cousin. He just was sending a note to me, and this is what his note read. I hope you're enjoying this beautiful spring weather. He's in Texas. He doesn't know what it's like here in Idaho. Just as the earth has its seasons, so the spiritual life has its spiritual seasons. Right now I'm enjoying a book by St. John of the Cross. He speaks of the dark night. There is this dark night of the senses or soul and a dark night of the spirit for those who go on and for whom God elects. And each of these nights, we are led into it by a wooing by God and by His gifts that lead us there. I couldn't help but think how hot summers are preceded by the animation and mild weather of spring, and how the dark, harsh winter is preceded by the beauty and cool of the fall. But don't be fooled. All the real work takes place in the winter, when all looks dead and inactive. The growth of the spring is the result of the patience and bearing up done during that season. The colder the winter, the sweeter the fruit it produces. That's exactly what we're talking about here. That's exactly what James was writing about. That's what he's desiring, this joy. Now, James knows that what these people need as they're facing this trial in life is they need wisdom. And just so you know this, wisdom is not about knowing the whys of a situation. And wisdom is not about knowing the what fors of a situation. The why is this happening, God? And for what purpose is this happening, God, is really a matter of knowledge. God has perfect and complete knowledge over everything we're experiencing, and we don't. God knows why everything is happening in our lives. God knows what for or to what end. God has complete knowledge over all this stuff. We don't. And we won't until we get to heaven. And then at that moment in time, we'll be able to see the wonderful tapestry that God was weaving in all the experiences of our life as He had perfect knowledge of everything that was taking place. We don't have knowledge. But what James tells us is that we don't need knowledge in these circumstances. What we need is wisdom. And what wisdom addresses is not the whys of a situation. Now, honestly, it wouldn't satisfy if you knew why. What wisdom tells us is not the what fors of a situation. That might not satisfy you either. What wisdom gives us is the what now of the situation. Wisdom teaches us what now that these things are happening. What now that God is allowing this to happen in my life. God, what now is it that I'm to do that I'm in this situation? What now is it that I'm to do in yielding to Your will in this circumstance? God, what now is it that You want from me so that in this place and in this moment I might honor You and please You? That's the issue. You'll find that in the great testings and trials of your life that the questions that haunt you are the whys and the what fors. But the point at which you find deliverance and blessing in your life is when you turn to God and you say, God, what now? By faith, I look to You. I trust that You're sovereign. I know that You know all things that are happening in Your control. God, I don't know it. I can't experience. But what do You want from me now? How do You want to use me? That is the matter of wisdom. And this is what we need. And needing that, this is the principal thing that we must ask God for. By the way, this is something that you need all the time. Not simply when you think you're in the middle of trials. Oftentimes you need wisdom the most when you don't think you're in the middle of trials, because that's when you lose your opportunity to do what it is God wants you to do. Because you're somehow indulging yourself in His blessings and thinking that this is something that rose from your own strength and your own power and your own ability, and you don't realize that in all this God was opening up an opportunity through all these things. Pour more blessings through you on the world around you. And we should always be asking this question, what now? It's the primary question of wisdom that we need to get. Now, God, in wanting to draw us to this request for wisdom, holds out four things for us. These four things that God holds out to us to encourage us to come to Him and ask for Him wisdom. You'll find, by the way, these principles work regardless of if we ask for wisdom or not. You know, God has also asked us to ask for daily bread. God has told us that we're to ask for forgiveness of our sins, that we're to ask for protection from the attacks of the enemy. There are other things that we ask for other than wisdom, and as long as it fits within the framework of God's will for our lives, God holds out these four things as an enticement for us to ask for these things. To ask for wisdom, to ask for food, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for protection from temptation and the attacks of the enemy in our life. These four things He holds out before us. By the way, have you ever had a little child come up to you, and maybe you've done it with a little child, and put your hands behind your back? You want to give them something, and you tell them you have a special surprise for them, and you tell them to guess which hand you have it in. Or the little child gets it a little mixed up. He not only asks you to guess what hand, he asks you to guess what he has. He has this gift for you, but it's held behind his back. Well, God has a gift for you as well, but He doesn't hold it behind His back. He puts it out in front of us, and that's what He's doing in this passage. He's holding out His enticement for what it is He wants to give to us, and He holds it right out in front of us, and He says, now ask for this. Ask for this. Here are the four things. First, God invites us to ask, for wisdom in this case, holding out to us a promise. He says, let him ask and it will be given to him. In verse 5 we see all this. The first thing we need to note in verse 5 here is that God is making a promise to us. As we know, promises are no better than the one who's making the promise. You've learned this the hard way. Promises are no better than the one who's making the promise. Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 is a verse you might want to underline in your Bible. It speaks of how it is that we as Christians live our lives. It says we live our lives, quote, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Our life is based upon the promises of a faithful God. If God does not keep his promises to us, well then, literally folks, we have no reason to read this book. If God does not keep his promises to us, then ultimately he is not a good God. And we are not his followers, but his fools. See? But God is a good God. He keeps all of his promises to us. I think one of the reasons in Scripture that God has put within the text so many different prophecies that we are able to see fulfilled throughout history and even fulfilled within the time of the Scripture itself is that God wanted us to witness and begin to understand. He wanted to demonstrate to us that indeed he was a God who kept his word. There is a gentleman by the name of Dr. Hugh Ross. He's an astrophysicist. He estimates that there are, taking all the prophecies and recognizing that they're duplicated in different places in the Bible, that there are approximately 2,500 prophecies that are made in the Bible, and of those, 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled to the letter without any error in them whatsoever. He writes down that the odds that all these prophecies would be fulfilled by chance and without error is less than 1 in 10 to the 2,000th. That is, less than one chance in a one letter with 2,000 zeros written behind it. What is God doing in all that? He's just wanting to let you know that he keeps his promises. Our hopes are ultimately based in our confidence in the one who is promising things to us. And he is the unchanging God. The Bible says that he changes not, and therefore his word changes not either. Heaven is coming to us, and we are going to experience it because God said that is how it's going to be. Jesus is returning, and he is going to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. And we know it's true because he said that is exactly what was going to take place. We can ask him for wisdom and he'll give it to us. How do we know that? Because he said, I'll give it to you. And God is true to his word. He holds out to us a promise. The second thing God does is he invites us to ask by holding out to us a provision. In this case, the provision is wisdom. Romans chapter 11, 33 is a wonderful statement. It says this, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When God gives us something, when God ministers to us a gift, he gives it to us out of his own wealth. He imparts to us this thing, but in imparting it to us, it's as if he imparts his own good self to us in it. It's as if we not only experience the gift, but with it the giver. God is not in the habit of dispensing to us peripheral sundries from the extremities of his creation. But God gives us things, and he bears us things out of his own heart. It is the riches of the depth of his own knowledge and wisdom that he gives to us wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we have this statement. Look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. A declaration of what the believer receives, the one who has received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and embraced him as their very life. Christ comes and he lives within us. And there we read this. But of him, speaking of Christ, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, that means purity and holiness, and redemption, which means being purchased back from our sins, being freed from our slavery. Christ has become to us wisdom. He's become to us righteousness. He's become to us holiness. He's become to us freedom. That's what he's saying. And it's not just that we experience these things. We experience them only in Him. He is these things within us. The first way in which a believer receives this wisdom of Jesus Christ, the first flash of this great array of divine wisdom that comes upon us as a provision of God Himself comes to us when, in a moment, we see God as a holy God and we see our sins as something terrible and dreadful that separates us from Him. In a moment of dread, we cry out to Him and we repent and we run from our feeble works at trying to be good in ourselves. And we run to Him who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we cry out for Him to be merciful to us and to forgive us of our sins and to receive us. And in Jesus' name He does. And that very insight, that very ability to see our sins and see the hope only in Him and Him alone for forgiveness of sins, and see life coming to us only through Jesus Christ alone, is a mysterious work of the Spirit bringing Christ to us as wisdom. He's wisdom to us. When a believer receives wisdom, you see, we don't just get an intellectual awareness. The wisdom of the Christian is not just a boost in our common sense. When we receive wisdom, we have the uncommon distribution by the Spirit of God of the mind of Christ. We gain in some wonderful way, this might sound arrogant to anyone who's listening from the outside peering in here, but we gain the insight and wisdom of the one who people gathered around and marveled at the authority and wonder of His teachings. And He lives that wisdom out in us. And He imparts that discernment to us so that David, who had encountered this wisdom born in his life by the Spirit of God, said that God's Word made him wiser than all of his instructors. Wisdom. What it means in a wonderful way is that we're therefore not dependent on any individual with expertise to tell us what to believe. We can go with the Spirit of God to the Word of God and live in a sense of wise independence. And when we go to one another, we're not going to learn some hidden and secret truth that you only hold, but to catch a glint of the wisdom that God is letting shine forth from your life so it shines on our lives so that together we grow in the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. This provision that is held out to us is not just being smarter or having more common sense. It's being filled with the wisdom and understanding and insight of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him. This kind of leads us to the next observation. God invites us to ask holding out His own person. God invites us to ask holding out, in a sense, His own presence in this thing. He says, look, if you'll come to Me and you'll ask those things, He holds out Himself and He says, first you'll find that I'm generous. I'm liberal. I'll give it more than you ask. I'm liberal in these things. And the word liberal there comes from the Greek word haplos, and it means simple or simply. What God says is, when you come and ask of Me, I'll give it to you. I'll simply give it to you. There's no complexities in what I give. There's no hidden side to the giving I have in mind here. I have no other agenda other than to bless you and pour out My goodness upon you. That's all I have in mind here. I'll give it to you liberally of My own self. Now, we know the difference between this kind of generosity that is a simple giving and the kind of generosity that has something else in mind. If you've grown up in a big family, you know this. Because when you have brothers and sisters that do for one another, you start to realize that when we do favors for one another, we're keeping score. We're saying, you know, well, I did that for you last time. Would you go get me a bowl of ice cream? I got you ice cream last time. It's your time to get the ice cream. And, you know, we start negotiating with one another, and it usually doesn't work out, but you get the idea. You're giving, but you're not giving. It's a complicated giving. You've got something in mind that you want to receive, but God says, when you come and ask Me for wisdom, I'll just simply give it to you. No complexity here. You know why God doesn't keep score? Because if God kept score, all the points would be on His side. You see, God doesn't keep score because you can't give Him anything. You can't supply God anything. He is self-sufficient. He is self-satisfied. He is self-sustained. There's nothing that you can give of God that He needs for sustenance. There's nothing that you can give to God that He needs for satisfaction. He's got it all. But look, it's kind of like this. When it comes to God in the right way, He is all supply and you are all need. Your life is nothing but need every single day. And He's been providing it all along, whether you know it or not. And so He gives simply. He doesn't keep score. It just wouldn't be fair. All we need is to come to Him and recognize that He's all that we need. You know, the Bible teaches us that God's goodness is meant to lead us to repentance. And this is an example of simple giving. In repentance, God isn't attempting to press us down, but He's attempting to lead us up into His goodness. His goodness is meant to then lead us into the source of all goodness, which is Himself. He is trying to draw us nearer and nearer to the place where we can receive more and more and more of His goodness simply poured out from His own good self. That's what He's designing by being good to us. It's just to lead us to more goodness. To repent of our satisfaction with shallow things in order to plunge in the depth of God. I just had an opportunity to talk to a fellow on my plane ride back, and he mentioned to me that he thought Christianity was a good thing and religion was a good thing because it helped you when you went through really bad times to kind of fill in the gaps. And he had just lost his wife. It's a crutch for him. He went out and said, it's a good crutch for me so that it kind of helps me get along during this time of sadness. I think religion is good for that purpose. It was almost like a challenge. I was wanting to comfort him. I still wanted to comfort him. His name was Stan. And I said, Stan, I said, you know, I want to share with you that you might have a wrong notion there. You know, every pleasant experience in your life, every good thing that you've ever experienced was given to you by God, and it was meant to lead you to experience even more good things in Himself. God is the one who is the ultimate holder of all the deep pleasures of life, and every good thing that you've experienced was meant to be an appetizer to lead you to God. The problem with men today is they're satisfied, you know, with just a little simple appetizer when there's a whole feast that's set before them. They're satisfied playing in the pool, in the sand, when their backs are turned to an ocean of God's goodness. And listen, if all the potential of goodness in your life was simply through all the wonderful things that you experienced with your wife, simply with all the joys that you've experienced in life thus far, he was an old man, then ultimately you understand life is going to end in a whimper. Life is going to fade out into nothingness, and you're going to go through a series in the years ahead in which all that you've experienced simply mocks you of what you had, but you'll never have again. But if all of those good things that you experienced in life were teases directing you to the fuller goodness and richness of all that God is, they were leading you to experience all this fullness and all this wealth, and well, then all these things are just a finger pointing you to something even fuller and richer and more wonderful in which they can be drawn up into. It doesn't lessen these things. It makes them greater in themselves, and it points you to one that's greater than everything else, and that's God. And so, you see, religion's not just something to fill in the gaps. It's a flood to overflood your life. Wouldn't you rather have that? To nurse out your memories for the last years of your life? That's the simple goodness of God that we're talking about. Well, one last thing. God says that He not only holds out to us His generosity in Himself, this presence, but He also says, if you come to me, I won't be judging. He says, He holds out to us Himself, and He says, you won't be judged if you come to me. I won't find fault. It says, upbraideth not in the King James. It means I won't reproach you. This doesn't mean that God doesn't find fault with us. The book of Job 15:15 says that the heavens are not even pure in God's eyesight. But what it means is this, is that when we come to God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't look at your life and He doesn't know all your faults. But it means that when you come to God and say, God, I need You for this. God, I need Your wisdom. God, I depend upon You for this. God doesn't find fault in you when you come to Him acknowledging your need. Now again, that is totally different than from the experience we have most of the time with individuals. You know how it is. We get to that point in our life where we know we have to go to somebody for something, and we don't want to. We hesitate in going because we know if we go to them, we have to watch them roll their eyes as we ask them for that thing. We have to prepare ourselves for the, I was wondering when you'd come and ask. It's about time. I thought you'd come to me eventually. And all the while that you are shuffling your feet before them, they take the opportunity to set you at their favor as they provide for you the thing you need. And that's why you hold off as long as you can before you go and ask someone for something. And sometimes when they're helping you, they use that opportunity to be a time in which they instruct you as well. Now, let this be a lesson to you. They might not say it, but you know that's what they're thinking as they're giving you and imparting you advice. And, well, what they're doing really is they're finding fault with us as we're coming. They're correcting us as we come before and ask for this thing. And God is saying, listen, when you come and ask me for what you need and you come in a true state of need, I'm not going to find fault with you. Because when you do that, you are acting in accordance with what nature teaches us. You're doing the right thing. You're doing what nature teaches you to do. Remember, He is all supply and you're all need. So when you do it, He doesn't say, well, it's about... You know, He knows that's what you should be doing. He's just glad that you finally come around and He just gives it to you. He doesn't find fault. And so we're right to learn to sing the song, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee. Well, here's the last one. God also invites us by holding out to us a precedent. He says, I'm the one who will give it all to you. I'm the one who gives to all. Look around you and the precedent has already been set. Look out at the flowers that are blossoming around us and you'll see the precedent is set. Look in the lives of any man or any woman within this city and you'll see the precedent has been set. God is a giving God. We are surrounded in a world rich with the goodness of God that He has placed and disposed upon men. He gives men life and breath to all. He sends food and clothes and shelter to all. He gives sunshine and rain to all. He gives harvest and grain to all. He brings satisfaction to our lives and our labors, and He brings meaning to our lives and our loves. And all of this is not something that rises from us, that is poured out from God upon us. God is good. The precedent has been set. You see, He gives to all, He says, and we can see it. At the same time, this precedent is realized more especially and truly for the individual who has trusted in Jesus Christ as the personal Lord and Savior. That individual who has believed on Jesus Christ, and as it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, as a result has become a child of God. To as many as believed in His name and received Him, He gave the power to become the children of God. That's those who have said, Jesus, I'm not trusting in my own self. I'm not trusting in my good works. I know that I'm a sinner, but I know You've died for me. I know You've risen from the grave. I believe it. I receive it. I embrace You. And at that moment, a new precedent of God's giving comes to us, doesn't it? Jesus said to us, come unto Me and I'll give you rest. And if you've done that, you can say it's true, can't you? He's given you rest. He said to you, come unto Me and I'll never cast you out. And regardless of how you struggled, you can testify that He's always kept you in His hands. He said, if you'll confess your sins, I'll cleanse you and I'll make you clean. And oh, you know it. You know the joy of coming forth from your closet clean, where the Master of the universe and your Savior once again takes the robe around Himself and kneels at your dirty, sin-clad feet and washes them all over again. You'll never have to take the bath again. You took it when you believed in Him, but He washes you and He cleanses you and you have the precedent of His goodness. Where He said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And you know, well, you have through Jesus Christ received eternal life. You're already living forever. Everything that the Lord Jesus said to us is true, and we have it right now. The precedent has been established, hasn't it? So He says, whatever you need, in this case wisdom, I have a promise for you. I have a provision for you. I come along with it. I have a person with it. And the precedent has already been established. So just go ahead and ask. That's what He's saying. Just go ahead and ask. Well, we'll have to consider the last part of this passage or message next week. In the meantime, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And let's feel free to ask Him for what we need. Lord, teach us the honest and appropriate survey of our lives. There is a sense in which we can climb our way to the top of a corporate ladder by believing in ourselves, by believing in our ability. But when we get there by success, we find at the top of the ladder we are alone and we're still miserable. And what we thought was a conquest and a conquering was just a treading up a hill. Dear God, ultimately we are empty and without anything until we have You. We need to be filled with You in Your life. We need not only to have provisions given to us, but, oh, to know that those provisions come as tokens from Your own good hand, that we not just somehow gluttonously dive into Your blessings, but instead we dive into you, the one place where we're allowed to be gluttons and feast upon all that you are. God, may we be emboldened to ask of you, knowing that you give simply. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.